It's Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrines, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers, taking your calls, and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, welcome everybody. It's me, Matt Slick. Listen to Matt Slick Live. All right, hey, hope you had a great weekend. It's a nice Monday. Sometimes I have to wonder, is it the right day when I say stuff like this? Because, well, to be honest, I get so busy doing so many things that it's like, what day is today? Monday, so I had to check. Hey, the CARM website is back up and running. Thank you for the tech people who did that. And you are able, if you want, to watch the show. All you got to do is go to the CARM.org website, C-A-R-M.org. In the right-hand side, excuse me, you'll see the link there underneath the newsletter blotched, a little blue thing. Once a link for YouTube, another one for Facebook, and you can check it out. You know, people watch. And you can, you know, see me sitting here in the office. It's really exciting. And, hey, folks, if you want to give me a call, all you got to do is dial 877-207-2276. And we got some Facebookers. Don't I say that wrong? Facebookers. there we go. So we got people watching there, and sometimes I interact with them on the on Facebook. So if that sounds like fun, if you want to do that, all you got to do is go there and check it out. You know, you can do that and ask questions as well. So we got Terry Blade Johnson, David Brito, and others. Oh, David Brito is our guy in Brazil. He's the missionary down there in Brazil. He does a great job. Neat guy. Loves the Lord. And Terry, oh, she's awesome. I like to say that because Terry's so sweet. And she is. And when we go to Salt Lake City, that's where we stay at, with Terry and her family, Eric Johnson, from Mormonism Research Ministry. They are a great group. I recommend that you check them out, Mormonism Research Ministry. Bill McKeever started it 40 years ago, and on Thursday, last week, was his 40th anniversary. I couldn't go because of family obligations and things like that. And so Bill's a great guy. I taught him everything I know about Mormonism. It took like 5 minutes. He knows a lot more than I do about Mormonism. He's awesome. So does Eric Johnson. All right, so I'm looking at that, and we've got Facebook people. Excuse me, we have YouTube people as well, and they're coming in and watching, and like that. There's Kat and Charlie Spine. Charlie Spine and I used to do work together years ago. We did swap meet ministry down in not San Diego, but Orange County, off the 22 freeway. For those of you who might know where that is, there was a swap meet. We put up a booth, and we passed out literature on all kinds of stuff, you know, Christian-related stuff. We had all kinds of conversations. And in fact, he and I are supposed to spend some time on Discord discussing some of the adventures that we had in the early days of apologetics, before the internet, before cell phones. I think it's before electricity and running water, and it seems so long ago. All right. So we have three open lines, 877-207-2276. Let's get to Ed from the UK. Hey, Ed, welcome to the show.
Oh, hello.
Hi. What, how you doing, man? Are you there?
Yeah, really great, thanks.
Sure.
Yeah, I am. Can you hear me now?
Yes, I can. Hear you fine. What do you got?
Well, I'm interested in the interaction between the issues of suffering and theology, and how the evolution issue fits in with that, the whole kind of mixture of it all.
Well, wait. So you want to know about suffering from a biblical perspective and an evolutionary perspective?
Well, I'll let you lead.
Well, let me ask you, are you an atheist, or I'm just curious to know? It helps me answer.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, the biblical position on suffering is that God allows it, and the reason it exists, and this is not taking a shot at you personally, but Adam and Eve were in the garden, and when they behaved like atheists, that's when suffering came into the world. When they decided to decide for themselves, without God, what was right and what was true, then we had problems. And so suffering is a result of rebellion against God. And God can use it for his glory. He can use it to improve people, and he can certainly use it to save people by the suffering of Christ on the cross. As far as evolution goes, suffering is irrelevant in evolution. It's just a matter of producing offspring. And whether suffering produces better offspring or not is just an evolutionary thing. So suffering is really not an issue in evolutionary theory. It's just a byproduct of problems and issues. Okay?
Right. So you see that God doesn't create suffering.
Sure, he does.
Kind of more allows it.
He allows it and he can create it. He creates calamity, Isaiah 45, verse 7. And in Exodus 4:11, who makes the eye blind, the ear deaf, the tongue dumb? Is it not I, the Lord? So he certainly does sovereignly do things like this for his reasons. He has his reasons. But, okay, I mean, there's that.
So obviously, it's easier to talk about something more extreme, like a child dying.
Yeah.
Which, of course, in a way, it's not extreme in history.
Well, I've had personal experience with that.
Probably half killed them. Didn't make it. Sorry.
I've had a child die. Yes.
So right.
I can relate to it. Yeah.
Oh, that's terrible.
Yes, it was.
I guess what I was saying was that your experience is awful and unusual, but in the previous ages and in many parts of the world, even today, it's a fairly common experience.
Well, everybody suffers, yeah.
But I'm from a wealthy country and. Comfortable, within that, and so suffering hasn't been a big issue me personally.
Right.
My mum did die actually when I was quite young.
I was
11, but that's not. I feel now that I have had an easy life, and yet in times past, and for many others, that's not their experience. And I was interested in the idea of child suffering because it is something so a child dying because it's so terrible, and it doesn't seem to make sense that there's no benefit for the child.
Well, it does make sense.
If you could say, God is working through it, then it can only be for the other people who survive that can benefit from it.
Well, let me give you something here.
The child moves down.
Not only that happened.
Yeah, yeah.
But I have Asperger's, which is an autism spectrum issue. It's made my life more difficult, and I've had to suffer through many issues as I've learned how to cope. My wife was born with an exceedingly rare genetic problem called Louise Dietz. It's so rare, she and her brothers have it, that they're the only ones in the world that they know of where the family members all have it. And because of it, she's suffering. She's got osteoporosis. She's got scoliosis. She has other issues. I could list a whole bunch of stuff up. I'm very familiar with what suffering is, very familiar with it. I've had a recent attempt in my life. There's ministerial issues and problems. I could list a lot of things. I'm under a great deal of stress and a lot of suffering. As is my wife, and it doesn't affect my faith at all. And if anything, it makes it stronger because I know God has a plan and a reason. If it was evolution, it was just whatever. I'd say, well, there's no reason, there's no hope, there's nothing, there's no purpose to it. It's just what it is. But biblically speaking, suffering is the result of sin in rebellion to God. And, you're a sinner, I'm a sinner. And I'm not accusing you of anything, but you're not perfect. I'm certainly not perfect. And we make mistakes. And the consequences of those things have spiritual effects. Yeah. And one of the effects of that sin is your atheism, for example. And the extreme suffering you will yeah. undergo on the day of judgment if you don't find Christ. And I don't want you to suffer. I want you to find Jesus, who rose from the dead.
Yes. You've talked about your suffering, but as an adult, I think you can gain consolation and even, you know, improve. You know, there can be blessing and suffering in the way it
yes,
adds the character and right. leaves room for kind of heroism. It's probably not the quite right word, but, you know, as we help others,
right.
there is something good in that. Mm-hmm. But there's some kinds of suffering which just don't seem to have that aspect at all.
Right. Doesn't seem to.
Such as a child dying young. Right. There's just nothing. It's just ugly all the way through.
And me too.
So in that kind of situation, would you say that God is crying and desperate over it and wished he could have done something, or that it was something God ordained to happen and from that point of view he's chilled with it?
Well, that's a very good question. Seriously, a very good question. God ordains everything that comes to pass, but there are different levels of ordination within biblical theology. There's an ordination of direct causation, and there's an ordination of indirect causation, and an ordination, we could say, even of just flat-out permission. But all of them are within the ordained will of God. He certainly wills to allow, for example, my son to die, and you know, in our arms, that happened. And was it caused by God? Theoretically, we could make the case it was, but we don't know. I mean, theoretically, we make the case it wasn't. It's just one of those things that happened as sin is in the world. And, you know, my wife and I, we actually grew closer to Christ. We grew closer to each other. We were greatly blessed by the body of Christ, the miraculously good yeah. things that came out of all of it. You know, and I'll see my son again. And so, not that, hey, that makes it okay, let's do it again. Not at all.
There is something quite kind of dark about that. And what you're saying is that your son suffered and you got mm-hmm. benefit from it. Well, I mean, that's good benefit came from it. But if he right. suffered in order to give you the benefit in God's kind of economy, that really is wrong and bad, because of God is using someone without their mm-hmm. permission for his ends, which right. is, you know, using people is awful.
Sometimes, yes. But
you know, it's like
you know, for example, my
harvesting
wife.
Someone for their all.
Oh, okay. I'm sorry. Go ahead. Got to delay that. Yeah. But I was just going to agree with you. But there are benefits. My wife she gets the benefit of praising God during her suffering, and being an example to others. And it's easy praise God when your bank account's full and everything's perfect. Not so easy when you're suffering. And yet, you know, she's a magnificent woman, except for her taste in men. And she's just great. Praise God. Okay, got a break coming up. Okay, Ed. Talk to you later, buddy. God bless.
Yeah, okay. It's like first day or what?
Call back again, okay? Call back. Get in line if you want.
Great call us another day.
Okay. Thanks a lot. That was Ed from the UK. Hey, folks. Be right back after.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everybody, welcome back to the show. Let's get back to the calls. Brittany from Baton Rouge, Louisiana, welcome to Matt Slick Live. You're on the air.
Hey, Matt. We were talking on Friday, but we kind of got, I was the last caller, and we kind of got disconnected, and I had the question about, I was in a conversation with my father, and I was asking, he was just kind of posing all these questions to me, and you know, and he just, when he asked me, you know, how do I know God is real, and you were kind of going into the whole the whole explanation, but it was in the middle of your explanation, it the volume cut off, and so I couldn't get it, so I was hoping you could re-explain it. I think you were going somewhere in Acts, I believe, but I could be mistaken.
Yes. Yeah, actually, we had a technical problem, and the Comrex unit I use just died, and I'm surprised it's working right now. We've talked to the tech people at the radio stations about it, and we don't know what's going to be happening. We've got to figure out something. But to my utter surprise, it actually turned on this morning. It wouldn't over the weekend and things like that, so here we are. But nevertheless, the thing that needs to be demonstrated really is the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ is the proof that what Jesus said was true. His words are that he is the way, the truth, and life. Nobody comes to the Father but by him. John 14:6 and John 8:24, unless you believe that he is, you know, the I am, you'll die in your sins. John 8:24 says that. So there are certain things that Jesus has said, and the proof that he is who he said he was is not just the miracles, but his physical resurrection. There have been many people throughout history who have claimed miracles, and I'm sure the miracles could occur even in a non-Christian, non-Jewish even context. Or Satan can certainly imitate miraculous things, perhaps even do miraculous things through false believers. So the miracles are demonstrations of the truth of Christ. But the proof of the truth of Christ is his resurrection, which occurred after 3 days. Now, there have certainly been people who have been resuscitated for 20 minutes, even up to an hour, I've heard, and have lived, but not for 3 days. That just doesn't happen. There's no brain function. Your body's decaying. Organ failure has already occurred. You know, they don't come to life. And so that's the issue. And so you need to really present that to him. Say, look, he rose from the dead 3 days later. And the eyewitnesses wrote about what they saw, not about what they heard, what they saw, because they saw him after the resurrection. And they wrote about this, and they died for what they saw, not just what they believe, because Muslims believe now in Muhammad, they die for what they believe, but that's different. The disciples died for what they saw, which is different. And so then generally the critics will say, well, the Bible can't be trustworthy, or whatever. They want to attack the Word of God. And
right, like, or the eyewitnesses, how do you know that they weren't, like, he was mm-hmm. like, well, right. You know, who are these eyewitnesses, whatever, because I did kind of explain to him that.
Right, Matthew and John were eyewitnesses, Mark and Luke were amanuenses, and they worked under Peter and Paul, and they wrote and did research, but Matthew and John were eyewitnesses, and Luke interviewed people. And that's the book of the first few verses of Acts, and the first few verses of Luke will demonstrate that Luke wrote both the book of Acts and the book of Luke. Technically, Luke wrote the most of the New Testament because those are two big books. And even though Paul wrote more letters, as volume goes, Luke is the one who wrote the most. But nevertheless, the reason the book of Acts is so significant is the book of Acts does not contain the death of Peter and Paul. The book of Acts is a history book. It does contain, in Acts chapter 7, 55 through 60, the death of Stephen. And it involves the history of the early church, and the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, and conversion of Paul in Acts 9, and various things. It's a history document. Well, it does not contain the death of Peter and Paul. Why doesn't it? Well, because most probably it was written before Peter and Paul died, and this is these are two great apostles, and they're very, very significant. Also, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD was not recorded in there, and it was prophesied by Christ that it would occur. So, logically, we would say that the book of Acts was written before Peter and Paul. Now, their death, and so they roughly died, some people say, from 62 AD to 64 AD. So, for easy math, let's just say the book of Acts was written around 60 AD. Some say even earlier, but let's just say 60 AD. Well, the book of Matthew was written, or actually, the book of Luke was written before the book of Acts, and you can read that by what Luke says in the book of Acts, the book of Luke, the beginning. Because in Acts, it says the previous thing he wrote, so that's the book of Luke. So if Acts was written in roughly 60 AD, let's just say 5 years earlier, just for easy math, that he wrote the book of Luke, because it does take a lot of research, a lot of time to interview and travel and do all this stuff in that culture. So the book of Luke, let's just say, was 55 AD. Well, most scholars agree that Matthew was written before the book of Luke, so let's just say 50 AD. And Mark before that, let's just say 45 AD. This gives the idea that the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were written before the book of Acts. And we could, you know, roughly say that these Gospels were written early before the year 60. And we can demonstrate that by the book of Acts, which is written, didn't contain the historical markers, and the book of Luke is written before that, and Matthew before that. So the thing is, the point is, that the Gospels were written very early, while the disciples were still alive, and Matthew and John were eyewitnesses, and they penned what they saw. And Paul saw the risen Lord in Acts chapter 9, which was written by Luke. And he recorded it as he interviewed all the people. And this is how you can demonstrate that these documents are early and written by the eyewitnesses, and or they're under the eyewitnesses, by the eyewitness account. And finally, the New Testament documents are very accurately transmitted and copied from then to now. And the way to verify that is, not many people know this, but you know, in English we have ABC 1, 2, 3, but in Greek, the New Testament was written in Greek. They only have one set of characters for both, alphabet, gamma, delta,
and they were like by numbers or something, weren't they?
Yes, those letters were also numbers. So when you would write a word or sentence, you're also writing a series of numbers. And so when they would write a page, it's like a book page we have, when you had copy, they'd do one letter at a time, which is also a number, and then what they would do is add up the numbers and compare the original with the copy. And so This is how it was done. It was very, 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 very accurately transmitted. And I've heard that the accuracy was something like 99.8% textually identical in all the documents. You know, there's 6,000 Greek manuscripts out there in different forms, different degrees, different amounts of different things written. And so, you know, these are the things. When you present this to atheists, what they're going to do is reject it. It's not an issue of truth. It's not an issue of fact. It's an issue of the will and of the heart. And so sometimes what I'll do is, and I know I'm talking a lot, I'll give you some more information, but one of the things I'll do is I'll say, if someone murders somebody else and gets away with it, is that wrong? He'll say, yeah, it's wrong. So he ought not do that. Ought not murder, right? That's correct. And the fact that he got away with it is also an injustice. Is that correct? Yes, it's injustice. He got away with it. So in your atheistic world, then this murderer gets away with it, no consequences, right? We got a break coming up, so let me finish this after the break. Point to anyone wanting to call us. So hold on, Brittany. Okay? Hey, folks.
Okay.
We'll be right back after these wonderful messages. Please stay tuned.
Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everybody, welcome back to the show. This is Matt Slick Live, folks. We have one open line. Give me a call, 877-207-2276. Okay, Brittany. So,
as I was saying,
sometimes I'll talk to atheists and I'll say, so there's a murderer and he commits a murder and he gets away. Is that an injustice? And they say, yes, it's an injustice. And I'll ask them, ought that murderer be punished? And they'll say, well, of course he ought to be punished. Which is really interesting, because how could an atheist say he ought to be punished? Because he's saying his view is to be held on somebody else, that he ought to be punished. That's really an interesting thing, because in atheism, that makes no sense. An injustice is just an injustice, so what? There's no ought, universal ought to connected to it. It's just his personal preference, but that's another topic. So I say, in an atheist worldview, moral oughts are frequently unmet. In other words, there's lots of injustices. People do bad things and get away with it all the time, right? And they go, yeah. But I say in Christianity, all injustices will be dealt with one way or another, now or the day of judgment. I ask them straight out, which position is better morally? The one in which injustices occur all the time and are never taken care of, or the one where they are taken care of? Which is better morally? And that's an interesting question to ask, and they often don't like trying to answer that question for obvious reasons. So there's different ways of trying things, okay?
Well, is there, I know that you have a plethora of resources on your website, but is there anybody or do you have anything like to listen to, you know, with I know I've listened to you many, many times in your mm-hmm. dealings with atheists and things like that, but I also know that there's, you know, you the way that you use logic and things like that, I'm not as well versed in those as you are, but, you know, just is there anything that you can point me to get more things of this nature?
Yeah, actually, I have some books on Amazon, and one of them, there's a book called Atheistica. It's a novella, and it's written as a fiction novel, a small novel as a novella, and it teaches some of these principles. And I also have what's called Apologetics and Atheism, and that's on Amazon as well. And so what I did with Apologetics and Atheism is I just sat here with my speech recognition program and I just talked through this book. And I made it very, very simple and very light. But yet there's deep things woven through it in a very casual way. And so I released that a few months ago. I haven't promoted it at all. But it's there, and you can read that. I had a guy read it, and he said it was very easy reading and also very instructional at the same time. And so
okay,
it's not
great.
Highfalutin. So you can check out both of those, Atheistica and Apologetics and Atheism. I plan to do a series called Apologetics and Mormonism and Roman Catholicism and Islam and things like that, and in this casual style of conversation. Okay, check them out. Just go to Amazon, and what happens if you type my name in Amazon? Let's see, I'm doing it right now. Yeah, stuff comes up. Yeah, there it is. Okay.
Okay,
some of the
great.
Books and stuff are written. All right.
Well, thank you so much, Matt. I appreciate your time.
You are so welcome, Brittany. God bless.
All right. God bless you. Have a good day. Bye.
Okay. Well, that's Brittany from Baton Rouge. Let's get over to Linda from Columbus, Ohio. Hey, Linda. Welcome to the show.
Hey, Matt. How are you?
I'm doing very well by God's grace. What do you got?
Well, I have an email that came through our church. It's a group email because this person wants people to respond to their dilemma and get their opinions. Mm-hmm. And what it is, I'll just briefly read to you what it says. I have a niece who is gay and definitely a believer. The person that's writing this is a believer as well. She intends to marry her partner, also a believer, in January. I love her dearly, and she knows my stance on God's view of marriage. Both have had tons of Christian input. They have heard every argument, love the sinner, hate the sin. Greed, materialism, etc. are also sins. We are all broken, and we make choices on how to deal with our brokenness. I'm praying daily about my response to their invitation to attend their wedding, which will be a big blowout. If they were non-believers, I feel the decision would be easier. I could be wrong about that. It's the fine line between loving someone and standing on truth. My sister, mother of the bride, is a believer and heartbroken, and she wants to know whether to attend her niece's wedding.
Okay. I can only give you my opinion on this. And
I'm very curious.
Okay. If one of my children were to do that, I would not attend the wedding, and it would break my heart. Because I could not lend my support to sin and rebellion against God. And to go there would be a public display of support. I wouldn't want that perceived that way. And it would cause me great suffering. And I would agonize over it. More so a mom, I think, would just agonize over such a thing. Maybe, though, such a mom could sit in the very, very back only to watch and not participate in any way. Years ago, I was asked to be in a wedding at a Catholic church. And I don't know if you've listened to me. My view of Catholicism is that it's apostate. The reason I was asked to be in this wedding was because this guy that I knew and befriended was bisexual. And we became friends, and I knew about this for quite a while before he told me, and he was surprised that I continued to be his friend afterwards. I said, look, you know, I'm just loving on you, but you have to know that it's sin, and I can still love you and hang with you and things like this. And he ended up meeting a very nice woman, and they ended up getting married, and he specifically asked me to be in the wedding. And I said, okay, I'll do that, because it was a good wedding, you know, male and female. I said, but I will not participate in any Roman Catholic ceremony at all. I said, that's my condition. I said, I'm not trying to be difficult, I'm not trying to be, you know, rebellious. You just have to know. And he said he understood that. And it was not an insult meant, but it was an issue of my commitment to Christ above what I believe was, you know, was wrong. So I was actually in the wedding, and when they went over and did something with this Mary statue, I was the one who stood there, and I wouldn't participate.
Yeah.
And so, you know, and then it wasn't a big deal. People didn't come up and throw things at me and things like that. But the point is that it's a very difficult decision, and I don't know, maybe if one of my daughters was homosexual and married another woman, I might stand out in the lobby in the door and look in. But I don't know. But I could not accept it. I could not. And then what would I do when both of them want to come over? You know, then I just would not recognize their marriage, but I wouldn't treat them badly. And if they wanted to spend the night together, I'd say, I'm sorry, it's just not something I can allow in my own home. And yet they would know at the same time I cared for them both and would preach the gospel in the right way, in the right time, to both of them. So you see, it's a difficult issue. And
The part that I don't think I completely understand about it, my husband and I were mobile DJs, and we love the Lord. We've been Christians for years. We're retired mobile DJs, and we had an opportunity to DJ a gay lesbian wedding, and we decided to do it. It was really a tough decision. We decided to do it. And I don't know now if I would. I kind of feel a little bit differently. However, I struggle with God looking at sin is sin is sin. So what is so different about going to a gay wedding opposed to if those two people were abusive to each other and you knew it?
Right.
You know,
well, there's a difference
it,
between
there's
a difference between abuse and an outright definite contradiction to the revealed Word of God, where He has condemned homosexuality as a great sin with a judgment to it. And so, I always recommend to people, this is a very serious issue. You got to understand something here. The Dominion Mandate. We have to hurry up here, almost at a break. The Dominion Mandate was multiply and take some dominion over the earth. Adam could not do that without a wife. So the means by which God's ordination of supremacy to reflect his character is by male-female marriage. To do a thing contrary to that is abominable and against his created order. Okay? All right?
Okay.
We're going to move along.
All right,
God bless.
So
all right. Hey, folks, just ask you, hold on during the break. We'll be right back after these messages.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everybody, welcome back to the show. Why don't we jump on the lines here and get to Eddie from Houston, Texas. Eddie, welcome.
¿Cómo estás, hermano Matt?
Hey, how are you doing, man?
tengo una pregunta.
Okay, so listo.
I was having a discussion with a Catholic the other day.
Yeah.
And about idolatry, and she, of course, brought out the Ark of the Covenant.
Mm-hmm.
And I told her, wait a minute, you know, the Ark of the Covenant is in the Holy of Holies and only seen by the high priest once a year.
Mm-hmm.
And she said that when David was dancing to it, that they were looking at it, and why wouldn't that be like a form of idolatry? And I wanted to know your opinion on that.
It wasn't idolatry because he wasn't praying to it or considering it to be divine or able to hear prayers and answer prayers. And this is what idolatry is attributing to the created thing that which belongs to God alone. David was not attributing anything to the Ark of the Covenant that belonged to God alone. He's just rejoicing in the presence of God. That's all. So it's not an issue of idolatry. In Catholicism, they pray to Mary and believe that Mary can hear millions of prayers simultaneously spoken as well as thought all over the world in different languages, and that she can answer them. This is attributing to the creature, Mary, that which belongs to God, his ability to do all things like this simultaneously. This is something that God possesses because we know that he hears all things. It's never said of that, of Mary. So it was a category mistake, logically speaking, on her part, to mix a category of adoration and praise for the presence of God versus idolatry, which is attributing to the created thing that which belongs to God, and David was not doing that. But Catholics do that with Mary. Okay.
Yes, that's exactly what I told her. I was just wanted to know your opinion. I also read that God had a veil or a covering made for the ark, so they really couldn't see it anyway.
What's that got to do with idolatry? I mean, you say so.
They consider it idolatry because it's in the church, you know, so they can have the same thing.
No, that's not what idolatry is. Idolatry is just think of it this way. Well, put it this way. Let me teach a little bit of theology. There's what's called the communicable and incommunicable attributes of God. And those big phrases mean that we are made in the image of God, Genesis 1:26. And the communicable attributes are those attributes that belong to God that can be communicated to us. For example, he loves, we love. He hates, we hate. He reasons, we reason. So we have these attributes that are similar to what God has. Because we're made in his image, we can participate in them. Those are the communicable attributes. The incommunicable attributes are the things that belong to God, but we cannot participate in them. God's eternality from history past, we don't possess that, we can't. His independence or non-contingency, he is independent of all things, we are not. He has omniscience, we do not, etc., etc. So what idolatry is giving to the created thing those incommunicable attributes, those attributes that belong to God alone. So God alone is everywhere all the time. If anybody were to say that there was this new God or new person, whatever it is, and this person or God, whatever, is not the Christian God, but is everywhere all the time, that would be idolatry. And that's what Islam is. It's an idolatrous false religion, for example. And then you can go to a lesser degree and say, well, God can hear all our prayers simultaneously because he's divine and is everywhere all the time. Well, when they give that attribute to Mary, that is attributing an incommunicable attribute to Mary and saying that she now has this ability that God himself has. Because only God can hear all prayers simultaneously thought and spoken. That's his attribute. And they attribute it to Mary, so therefore it automatically qualifies as idolatry and a very great sin. So the Roman Catholic Church promotes idolatry and great sin. Okay?
Just making her to be godlike, being omnipresent and stuff.
Yep.
Yeah, I agree. I totally agree. Yeah. I just wanted to know your opinion on that.
Okay.
I appreciate it. Thank you, sir.
Okay, man. Hasta luego. Gracias.
Hasta luego. Bye.
Okay. All right. That's Eddie from Houston, Texas. Let's get over to EC from Pennsylvania. Long wait. Hey, EC, are you there?
I'm here. How you doing, Matt?
I'm doing all right, man. Long wait for you. Sorry about that. 37 minutes. Thanks for being patient.
Hey, it's worth the wait. I hope so. No, I believe it will be.
What do you got, buddy?
I have a, well, maybe a simple question for you. I have a lot of conversations with some friends of mine who are Hebrew Israelites. Mm. They're pretty much slowly growing in the community that I live in here. Mm-hmm. Those great gospel witness opportunities. Mm-hmm. And so we talk about a whole lot of things. And one thing in particular that came up was their celebration of festivals, which Christians don't do in the way that they do. Mm-hmm. And so he pointed to the millennial reign of Christ, millennium reign, where the Feast of Tabernacles will be celebrated, as it says in Zechariah. And so he was using that as an argument for why we should do it today. And so I brought up the fact that the scripture also says that during that time there will also be animal sacrifices and certain things that he doesn't do today. And so if that's an argument why we should do festivals, then why aren't you doing animal sacrifices?
That's a good point for him. Yeah.
And of course, there was some dancing around when it came to that counterpunch.
Right.
But what's your perspective on these things that are to be taking place during the millennial reign of Christ as far as the purpose of those things and the eternal consequence of doing those things or not?
My perspective is that we're in the millennial reign of Christ right now. I'm what's called an amillennialist. And most people believe that during the thousand-year reign, the literal thousand years, it takes the literal 1,000 years, that Satan will be bound. But Jesus said he was already bound in Matthew 12, 22 through 32. And there's some other issues I hold to that. And I won't die on that hill. So that's one of the things I can do, is I can do that position and show that, hey, there's problems with your position. I personally don't believe any eschatological position answers everything perfectly. But the animal sacrifice issue seems to be something that will be going on during the tribulation period when the Jews are allowed to build a temple and the sacrifices continue. And it seems to be that which was going on. I believe it is in Zechariah that talks about that. And so this is concomitant with the arrival of the Antichrist. So, but I think your point is well made. But here's something else that might be worth looking at. It's Colossians 2:16 through 17. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So Paul the Apostle, who's called by Christ specifically, and that's in Acts chapter 9. And he saw the risen Lord, 1 Corinthians 9:1, is an apostle. And he clearly tells us that we're not to let anyone judge us regarding a festival. And I would turn to him and I say, so why do you disobey Paul the Apostle, who's called by Jesus?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a. I'm sure you already know Paul is an issue when you're talking to Hebrew Israelites, just like Jehovah's Witnesses.
Yep.
When you bring up Paul, it's like it's really kryptonite to their argument.
Yep.
But say, they want to turn it down as if it's not scripture.
That's why I said that Jesus called. That's Acts chapter 9. Hmm. Jesus called him. Are you to go against what Jesus said? And what are they going to do at that point? They're going to have to argue all the way around different things. And Paul taught the same thing that Jesus taught. And I happen to know verses and scriptures in both discussions. You know, I can do that. But I say, look, Jesus himself came to Paul and called him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. So this is what Paul wrote. So I'm sorry, but you have to disagree with Jesus here at this point. And then it becomes an apologetic on defending the truth of that calling of Jesus upon Paul. And that's it.
Yeah, and it's really a rabbit hole as well. There's a lot of points that you would bring up when you speak to them. Obviously, they have a view that's very much stuck in the old covenant. The new covenant is pretty much non-existent, so they still operate in that way. And then they would look at someone like Paul when he's writing, allowing Gentiles to be grafted in that sense. I think you already know Gentiles, in their perspective, is really Israelites who were no longer following God's commandments.
Right.
And so they were acting and living like Gentiles, and so they were called Gentiles.
And so they're condemned. Yeah.
Obviously, there's a number of issues with that, but that's what they hold to. And so whenever I bring those things up and point to those things, just like whenever I bring up Christ being the fulfillment of all of these things that you hold on to so dearly, he goes back and he says, but look at the consequences for not following them. So I'm like, well, what's the new covenant reality of that festival, right? Like, what's the new covenant reality? Like, the only thing he accepted is the sacrificial system. But I'm like, the same sacrificial system is said to be happening during the millennial reign, just like the festival that you said I should be following, yet you're not doing sacrifices.
Right. Yeah, they're inconsistent.
So it becomes a rabbit trail of getting nowhere, and then you try to take it back to the gospel and things that are salvific. He tells me all I care about is salvation and talking about things surrounding that. And I'm like, good, I'm glad you noticed that.
Yeah, that's right. You should, because that's what's most important. And what I'll do with BHI people is eventually I'll say, you know, you're just a racist. You're just offering racist theology. And I'll tell them that. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I tell it to them calmly. And because, you know, a lot of people don't know, Black Hebrew Israelite think that white people, and there are variations within it, but white people are the devil.
Either
Black people. And that Black people are the true Israelites. And so if you're white, you just have the devil. And I've been called of the devil by Black Hebrew Israelites. I mean, you know, I says, am I the devil? Oh, you're the devil. Mm-hmm. You're a son of Satan because you're white. And I'm like, are you serious? And so it's a very prejudicial religion and very, very, very racist. So, and, of course, it destroys the truth of God's word, and they wrest it to their own destruction.
Right, I agree. I won't take up too much more of your time. I'm sure someone else was waiting longer than I was, but I appreciate your perspective. Thanks a lot.
Well, keep it up, man. Keep it up. All right, that was EC from Pennsylvania. I don't think we have enough time to talk to Tony, but I'm going to click on him anyway. See, we got like 30 seconds. Hey, Tony, why don't you call back tomorrow, man? Can you call back tomorrow?
Okay, I'll do that.
Because we got seconds left in the show. Here's the music. All right, buddy, I want to talk about what you talked about there, left in the wrath of God. We're going to talk about that tomorrow. Hey, folks, by God's grace, be back on here tomorrow. And pray for this ministry, will you? We'll talk to you later. We'll see you. God.